The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and intent of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open up in our notes to Genesis 7, where we're finishing up the analysis of verses 2 and 3. And open up to Leviticus 11 in your Bibles. All right, if you've not already done so, now is the time to rebound if necessary. Make sure that you're in fellowship, that your SCA is put in the case, so to speak, so that under the gap system, we can apprehend the truth of Bible doctrine undistorted by the sin nature and the tendencies and obviously viewpoint that the sin nature likes to adopt. We can hear it clearly, precisely, as communicated, as intended by God, via God the Holy Spirit, who is to lead us and guide us and direct us to all truth. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound, if necessary, as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, we thank you for a positive volition. We thank you for your word and your plan for our lives. We thank you for the revelation of it, and to bless those who seek you, rewarding them in regards to the understanding of your word purely, accurately, in this vein, that God the Holy Spirit will once again this evening do so with the words at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Here in verses 2 and 3, we have the second command given to Noah following the command for he and his family to enter the ark. And that is, as it regards the animal passengers, the second command here of verses 2 and 3 are more refined, more detailed, and they build off the expectation of the animal world presented earlier in chapter 6, verses 18 through 20, which simply indicated that they would join him in pairs, male, female, in that respect. He is given further and more clear instructions on how this works, rereading the two verses here. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female. Also the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of all the earth. So the animals are not coming in simply in pairs. The clean animals will come in seven pairs. That's seven by seven, sheva sheva, in the Hebrew. Only the unclean animals will be spared in pairs. Again, male and female are emphasized, denoting the two opposite sexes necessary for a reproduction process to occur and for the animal life to reproduce after the fact, along with the human families of Noah and his family. And the fact that they are rendered clean versus unclean recognizes that in the period of the antediluvian age, that the animal sacrifice was part of the worship system as instituted to symbolize the work of their Savior, Messiah, in anticipation of his coming as the seed of the woman, beginning with Adam after the fall, and instituted, obviously, as seen through his sons, Cain and Abel. And the reason for more clean animals versus unclean has its practical matters, and that is because these animals will be used, the clean animals will be used for sacrifice. And as we know, immediately after the flood, as we read in chapter 8, Noah immediately makes sacrifice in worship of Yahweh and worship of God, hence the added numbers of these animals as ordered by God, because they need a head start and will be a greater demand immediately with respect to ending their life after the conclusion of the flood in that respect. So that is the more practical aspect in regards to why there are seven pairs of clean animals and only one pair of unclean animals, though God obviously spares both species in that respect, or both of the natures as they are rendered in this regards. And while there is more clean animals, this does not make any true issue in regards to the capacity of the ark handling the animals. As we address in our notes, you can look back over them if you like. There was research done in regards to the size of the ark, in regards to the practical matter of the animals being on this ark with the space rendered by Mr. Woodmore Opry. He has a book out in this regards. In regards to the ARC and study of the ARC feasibility study in that respect. And he shows even beyond simply having the families of these animals in, which would render them only about 2,000 in number, he actually took it and based his calculations, etc., based on the genus, the taxonomic rank of animals, which would then produce some 16,000 animals that would be on this ark. And in spite of the animals, the number of animals, the need for food and water to be stored for to last all of them for a year, and even a post-flood duration for the family in regards to planting crops and being self-sufficient in that respect, he showed that no more than or less than 50% actually of the floor space would be needed for these animals with the amount of floor space. And even he only utilized three floors in regards to his calculations. We see, at least I have in the passage, that there are four levels. There's the bottom of the ark, there's the box, and three separate levels that are built above that in that regards. So the number of animals, while obviously are more, they are of no real issue in regards to the capacity to carry these animals with them. And we were looking here, trying to finish up these verses, the list of clean and unclean animals as they are given in the Old Testament under the law, that the animals, clean and unclean, are symbolic in regards to issues with respect to salvation and God's plan for man, obviously centering on the person of Messiah, needing to be perfect, clean, pure, morally, etc., to be rendered as a sacrifice. It also teaches other doctrines such as separation and things of this nature. And looking at the list gives us an idea, really, how many animals we're talking about, that there are seven pairs, it does not really impact, as we will see, the animal population that much. We were looking here in Leviticus chapter 11. We got to verse 28, verse 29, in regard to now unclean. Now these things are to you the unclean among the swarming things which swarm on the earth. So creepy, crawly, swarming things include rodents, as we see in this respect. Anything basically less than a four-footed beast or animal, behemoth, as it might be rendered otherwise. The mole, the mouse, and the great lizard in his kinds. And the gecko, and the crocodile, and the lizard. So there wasn't any insurance companies. They didn't have anything to use to advertise for them. The gecko. All right, sorry. 15 minutes, we can help you not have unclean animals in your system. The crocodile, the lizard, the sand reptile, and the chameleon. These are to you the unclean among all the swarming things. Whoever touches them when they are dead becomes unclean until evening. Now, what a lot of people don't take into account, people are going to touch these things. Obviously, if a rodent dies in your bed, you're going to have to touch the rodent to get rid of it. You know, things of this nature. This obviously, clean and unclean looks at sin versus being forgiven for sin, being experientially clean as well as positionally. And all these things are simply teaching aids to illustrate doctrine. Anything beyond that, obviously, is simply exceptional to health or whatever. Also, anything in which one of them may fall when they are dead becomes unclean, including any wooden article or clothing or skin or a sack. Any article which use is made, it should be put in the water and be unclean until evening. Then it becomes clean. As for any earthenware vessel into which one of them may fall, whatever it is in it becomes unclean, shall break the vessel. Any of the food which may be eaten on which the water comes shall become unclean. Any liquid which may be drunk in every vessel shall become unclean. Everything, moreover, on which part of their carcass may fall becomes unclean. An oven or a stove shall be smashed. They are unclean, shall continue as unclean to you. You got to destroy your property. if one of these things comes in contact, a dead critter, unclean, comes in contact with them. Nevertheless, a spring or a cistern collecting water shall be clean. Though the one who touches their carcass shall be unclean. Obviously, look at the impact of water, water representing Bible doctrine, you know, all these other things. The cleansing action of water. And if part of their carcass, verse 37, falls on any seed for sowing which is to be sown, it is clean. Though if water is put on the seed and a part of their carcass falls on it, it is unclean to you. Also, if one of the animals dies which you have for food, the one who touches its carcass becomes unclean until evening. He too eats some of his carcass shall wash his clothes, be unclean until evening. One who picks up his carcass shall wash his clothes, be unclean until evening. Now every swarming thing that swarms on the earth is detestable, not to be eaten. Whatever crawls on its belly, whatever walks on all fours, whatever has many feet, in respect to every swarming thing that swarms on the earth, centipede, things of that nature, you shall not eat them, for they are detestable. Do not render yourselves detestable through any of the swarming things that swarm, and you shall not make yourselves unclean with them, so that you become unclean. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be holy. For I am holy, and you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. For I am the Lord, brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God, that you shall be holy, for I am holy. This is the law regarding the animal and the bird, and every living thing that moves in the waters, and everything that swarms on the earth, to make the distinction between the unclean and the clean, and between the edible creature and the creature which is not to be eaten. And again, as we pointed out, the dietary code has been set aside for the church age dispensation. We're not under the law. Also, Deuteronomy 14, verses 1 through 20. Give you another listing there. You are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave your forehead for the sake of the dead. Practice a ritual that pagans might engage in honor of the dead. You still see that throughout the world, societies honoring the dead. Even in our society, and even Christians probably unintentionally through their actions often exude the same type of attitude, like there is no hope, and all these other things that are attached to people facing these situations. But anyway, shave your forehead. While you may think that's funny, I knew a guy in high school, the principal made him go home every day at noon and shave his forehead and shave over again. This is a high school guy that had this type of genetic anomaly in regards to hair on his body. And it's funny, nobody messed with him in high school either. The caveman ruled. At verse 2, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. And the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. You shall not eat any detestable thing. while detestable may seem strong, it obviously illustrates how God envisions evil, sin, things of this nature, which these things are representative. These are the animals which you may eat. You have the ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roebuck, the wild goat, the ibex, the antelope, and the mountain sheep. And any animal that divides a hoof and has the hoof split in two and chews the cud among the animals that you may eat. Nevertheless, you are not to eat of those among those who chew the cud or among those that divide the hoof in two, and the exceptions of the camel, the rabbit, and the rock badger. For they, though they chew cud, they do not divide the hoof. They are unclean for you. And the pig, because it divides the hoof but does not chew the cud, is unclean for you. You shall not eat any of their flesh nor touch their carcasses. These you may eat, all of all that are in water. Anything that has fins and scales you may eat. Anything that does not have fins and scales you shall not eat. It is unclean for you. You may eat any clean bird. But these are the ones which you shall not eat: the eagle and the vulture and the buzzard, and the red kite, the falcon and the kite and their kinds, and every raven and his kind, the ostrich, the owl, the seagull, and the hawk and their kinds, the little owl, the great owl, the white owl, the pelican, the carrion vulture, the cormorant, the stork, the heron and their kinds, and the hoopoe and the bat. And all the teeming life with wings are unclean to you. They shall not be eaten. You may eat any clean bird. So that gives you an idea, if you've not ever looked at this aspect, what is considered to be clean versus unclean in regards to the Jewish practice and as stipulated by the law. And it shows that clean animals are really not that many in number, comparatively speaking to the vast majority of even families of animals that are there. So point 36, page 5 of our notes. The list of clean animals shows that there are that their increased numbers were minute to the overall calculations of mass on the ark. Wood Moropri estimated less than 5%. Actually, it was closer to like 2.7% is all the impact it would have. So 37 is a final note. Further, it is estimated that only about 11% of all animals were substantially larger than sheep. That recognizing that they would take the animals in at a young adolescent age, and most of them were not that large, would not take up that much space. So, anyway, it is being shown mathematically, scientifically, that you don't even need to attach all the miracles that people have attempted to do over the years to make these animals fit, that can naturally fit on that ark. All right, in verse 4 now, back to our text, Genesis 7, we have the final warning given Noah. For after 7 more days, you had the conjunction key, K-I-Y, followed with the preposition lamed, that little number right there, followed with our noun, common masculine plural absolute for days, yom, Y-O-M. For after days, then you have the preposition Ode, O-D, which means repetitive, more, hence after. 7, you have the adjective, masculine, singular, absolute, or number for 7 again, Sheba, S-H-E-B-A. I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. You have the first common singular pronoun, Anoki. It's emphatic, A-N-O-K-I-Y, I myself, how you might translate it. will send rain. You have the hifil verb here, participle, masculine, singular, absolute. Matar, M-A-T-A-R, literally will continually cause rain, or will cause to continually rain. Followed with the preposition all, A-L, in the definite article, and our noun, common feminine singular absolute for earth, eretz, upon the earth, E-R-E-T-S. 40 days and 40 nights. You have the adjective, takes both genders, plural, absolute. Our number 40 is Arab Ayin. A-R-E-B-B-A. I-Y-M. Forty days, Yom, repeated, Y-O-M. You have the conjunction, wow, 40, the number 40, again, Arabahim. And then our noun for nights, common masculine singular absolute is Layela. L-A-Y-E-L-A-H. And I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made. You have the wow consecutive with the cow perfect first person common singular verb makah, M-A-C-H-A-H. I will blot out, wipe out, cut off. We saw it used back in chapter 6, verse 7 in regards to mankind. Follow with the sign of the direct object and the common masculine singular construct kol, K-O-L. Definite article, common masculine singular absolute. Noun, yakum, Y-E-Q-U-M. Literally, that able to stand. So, I will wipe out every existence, if you will, every living thing. Followed with the relative pronoun, a share, that or which, A-S-H-E-R. Then the verb cow perfect, first common singular, our verb to make here, asah, A-S-A-H. Followed with the preposition men, M-I-N, preposition all, A-L, and our noun for face, common both plural construct, paneh, P-A-N-E-H, definite article, and then our common feminine singular noun absolute, word for land, earth, adama, A-D-A-M-A-H, which I have made from upon the face of the land, literally. I will blot out every living thing from which I have made from upon the face of the land. So after 7 more days, verse 4, rereading, I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. I will blot out, wipe out, cut off from the face of the land every living thing that I have made. All right, analysis of verse 4. One, Yahweh's command. Yahweh's commands to Noah in verses 1 through 3 left no room for procrastination. He tells him to do something. In this particular instance, he better hop to it. It leaves no room for procrastinating, trying to garnish up, you know, the drive to make the application that God has otherwise given in directive. So too, the urgency behind the imperatives is now made clear as he has only 1 week before the onset of the flood. Obviously, the ark has been constructed. These are the final applications necessary for them to preserve themselves and the animal life. He gives them the imperatives. They don't run off and go on vacation for a couple weeks first. No, this is one of those high priorities. God speaks, get on it, do it now. And truly, it has that sense of urgency that we find in regards to application Bible doctrine across the board. So, three, the phrase now, for after 7 more days, is a lot of time allowed before God initiates the mighty deluge. 7 more days. The countdown has begun in the final week. So, four, this is a reminder that man has only an allotted amount of time to do the works of God and then judgment. Obviously, the scenario started 120 years before in regards to the situation. But now you're down to the final count. And truly, it brings to the fact that the passing of time occurs, and time will slip by and get away before you even know it. And it is only during the allotted amount of time that God has provided for each of us that we have opportunity to express our volition and to make the most out of God's plan as it will impact our life for all eternity. Jesus himself taught this principle, as we saw back in John 9, verse 4, in exhortation in regards to his disciples. Follows on their question in regards to the blind man equating wrongdoing or sin to the anomaly of his life. And Jesus makes it very clear, you got to be careful when you do judge things because it may not be as it appears. That God is behind things. Certain things do happen in time so that God can expose himself. He can function and operate on behalf of others around them because of the occurrence, see, because of the situation at hand. Verse 1, as he passed by, saw a man blind from birth. And this is one of the passages, the only passage ever recorded of anyone being healed from blindness that had been blind from birth. It was hereditary in regards to the person. The disciples asked him, verse 2, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Looking at, obviously, just assuming that God's wrath came down upon generations after generations. See? And Jesus answered, it was neither. In this particular case, as some cases it may be, God jamming the physical body of individuals for negative volition, things of this nature. But in this case, this is not it. And the purpose was that God had set up for his will to be done in a way as a witness to others. In regards to this person, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it is in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. While people generally will always look at bad things that happen to people, as bad being the end-all, be-all in regards to their situation, that's not always true. God can do anything. He's not limited of what he may do in regards to people. In order that Bible doctrine and manifestation of God through Bible doctrine can be revealed and evidenced and witnessed by others around them. See? And it has its intended purpose. God knows exactly when, what circumstances, situations it may include, people involved, etc. See? Here, in this case, this man was born blind because God in eternity past perfectly anticipated Jesus' presence there and to utilize him as a tool to express his deity, to show his power and evidence his person and proclamation as Messiah by healing him. And Jesus obviously springboards from this fact, brings out the principle to his disciples. And God's going to use him, is using him as a tool. See? And then the principle that we're centered on here, for all intents and purposes, in regards to time and timing of things, comes out in verse 4. We must work the works of him who sent me. As long as it is day, night is coming when no man can work. Day there is metaphorical for our phase 2, for the time we are allotted in this world, in this life. Night looks at the fact that life is over. Obviously, we think of that as blacking out, you know, but we're separated from our present world in that regards. And the principle is, once you are checked out of this world, there is no more opportunity to make any more further decisions in regards to your person with respect to God and His plan for your life. What you've done with your life, at that point in time, you will be called to task. You'll be held answerable. All of us will. And you'll be rewarded or not rewarded based on your positive volition in regards to God's plan and application of Bible doctrine. Works obviously expresses the application of the doctrine. People procrastinate. They think, "Well, I can get to Bible class later. I don't have to go for a while. I'm going to, you know, as James says, take off for a year and become profitable." Things of this nature. Well, yeah, we recognize God's grace. And obviously our prayers always that you know, that God provide that grace and continue to give opportunity, because you desire to see people get their act together. But after a while, it's over. See. No more opportunities to come to Bible class and hear Bible doctrine. No more opportunities to make application towards your family, towards the local church, and others in your life. The time you're given is the time allotted, over and out. And whatever amount of SG3, however far you've taken in regards to your maturity adjustment and holding to the end, etc., then it's locked in. And the repercussions then, obviously for believers, will be seen at the bema seat, as it will arrive for us for all eternity. So there is that trend, a tendency among believers often to procrastinate in regards to their spiritual advance and application of the doctrine. Distractions, other things that they think are so much more damn important in their lives, what's it really accomplishing for them in regards to their spiritual advance? You know, well, you're thankful for the time you get, but if you don't utilize it with expediency, you, to that degree, lose out. God has a set amount of time of history in and of itself in regards to this world. And the world has time, just like in the antediluvian period, to get their act together. When that time is over, grace is dropped in regards to the extension of their life, and judgment then follows in regards to what they did with respect to their lives. So, you may think, "Well, I'm young. I've got a lot of time." Don't be too arrogant about that. And even if you do have a few years left on your tally in regards to life, ask some of those old-timers. We'll tell you how fast that time goes. Yeah, I sit here, and how often I'm set back thinking that I've been in Cleveland almost 20 years. 20 years. And I can still remember the day as fresh as in my mind is going, "I wonder if I ever get a church." So, you know, time flies. And you look back and truly how much time we all will end up wasting, as we do, out of fellowship and things of this nature. Otherwise, those who have truly abandoned their NPR, their clock is ticking in a whole different way. And I am of the school that time on this planet in regards to being part of the church, and as it may apply to the church, indeed is getting short and short. We had a saying over Nam before people are going home when the time is getting close. They're saying, we're getting short. See? And we can poop bearing balls. And it's just how tight you are, see? And it's just military lingo. I'm not actually using the lingo, but you can guess. Save some ears around here. So the time indeed is short. Look around you. Look at our society. Look at a nation, supposedly built on Christian values, and the dramatic change that has occurred in this nation over the past decade. It is flip-flopping. If this is not evidence in regards to the doctrine that we know and we hold with respect to our country and the church age in and of itself and all that's impact, then truly, you know, what else do we have to offer in regards to doctrinal prophecy, etc., as it might impact us and orient us to our time. So, you know, time is short. You've got acquaintances, people you know that don't want to line up with doctrine. If I was in the exhortative position, that's one thing I keep in front of them all the time. The time is short. In fact, it may be shorter than what some people think. You may walk out that door, and that's the last time you come back in through the door with the time before. You never know. When God calls us home, that's it. So obviously, the importance of doctrine, this is what really popped out to me in regards to Noah. You got 7 days, son, to get your family and all these animals on this ark. At that point in time, I'm bringing unbelievable catastrophe on this planet to make the application. So, this is it. And truly, the gravity that if you can get into the doctrine, like I'm trying to present it, the gravity of existing on the planet at this point in time is unbelievable. You know, we can put it in our own perspective. What if we knew that there was only 7 days before the rapture? Well, I bet a few more people might show up for Bible class. But then again, maybe not. You know, that's the nature of volition. All right, five. For the unbelieving antediluvians, it denotes their final, quote, gasp, end quote, of grace. For the rest of the world, a few final moments. You ever watch any of these death row programs? And people being on death row has always intrigued me because it deals with death. But, you know, and the mentality of sitting there and waiting as the clock counts down in regards to going to the execution chamber and wondering about their mindset. And looking at the clock, and I guarantee you they can look at that clock 2 or 3 minutes or an hour before the execution, and that clock is moving. The minute hand, I tell you in their mind, I guarantee you it's moving like this. Final gasp of grace. See. You don't want to be on the losing end judgment when the final period allotted to us and availability to apply doctrine comes upon us that we must answer. But for the rest of the world, have your fun, revel in your immorality, intellectual arrogance and all the other things that they obviously would have been involved with in regards to their power grasp and pursuit of the world and things in the world, because in a couple of days, few days, it's going to be over. All right, six, the Hebrew pronoun I, which is Enoki, in the Hebrew is emphatic and looks to Yahweh as the executor of creation. On behalf of the Father and the author of life and death. Again, Yahweh here is the speaker in this particular scenario. It was God earlier. And now it's the Son. Recognizing His place in executing the deliverance on behalf of Noah and family and creation. So the second member of the Godhead, God the Son, is the one that executes God's plan. He is the creator, and he is the author of life and death. Again, John brings that out very clearly. In a beginning was the Word. The Word here, as we know, is the deity of the God the Son, who becomes flesh in verse 14. And the Word was with God. The Word was God. True deity. He was in a beginning. That's eternity past with God. That's beginning in this context. It's eternity past, as there is truly no beginning with God. All things came into being by him or through him. He is the agent used. If it doesn't pass through his person, it doesn't come across his desk, it doesn't happen. See. And apart from him, nothing came into being which has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of man, of men. And that looks at eternal life, obviously. 1 Thessalonians 4:14. Documenting that Jesus is the author of life and death. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep through Jesus. Sleep there is metaphorical for death. Dia, the genitive dia, through Jesus. So 7, the hiphil participle, will send rain, matar in the Hebrew, denotes the sun's charge over the elements, and he intends to cause rain on a continuous basis. I wish people that continually ran on about the weather and the environment that they live in, just take it to Jesus. You know, don't bring it to me anymore. It gets old after a while. Personally, I'm very appreciative of this environment up here, whether you believe it or not. It's beautiful. You live in a dusty, plain area most of your life. What you have up here is really exceptional. One of the things that really kind of blew me away was seeing the size of trees. Oklahoma, their trees, most of them are not much more older than 100 years old. Because that was all plains back when it was settled, see. The rain, the ample rain that we get. How many states would just beg to have that kind of moisture right now, especially out west, etc. All the fires that go on because of these things. All these things. So what? It snows. Big deal. And that's moisture in the ground. Our summers may be short, but generally they're pristine. People want it to be hot all the time. Well, I don't know why you want to live in hell. Well, move to Michigan. But anyway. The hiphil participle will send rain, denotes the sun's charge over the elements, and he intends to cause rain on a continuous basis. And pray about it. God's in charge of the weather. Man, he obviously permits man to mess around with it under his permissive will and things of that nature. But he's still in charge, even when he permits things to happen. And he blesses and curses based on the spiritual disposition of the human race in that respect. 8, the verb denotes being inundated, blanketing a targeted area. Our term here, terrain, sin rain, matar, is not just a spring rain. It's a deluge, a downpour. Genesis 19:24, the term is used there. Then the Lord rained, that's our term, on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. They were pelted big time. The entire area was covered. Exodus 9. You see the term used again. verses 18, 23, and 33. That the plague of hell, as part of the judgment in regards to Egypt. Behold, about this time tomorrow I will send a very heavy hail, such as not been seen in Egypt. That literally is, will rain hail. It's our term. For the day it was found until now. Verse 23, and Moses stretched out his staff towards the sky, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the to the earth. And the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. It's another kind of storm you sure don't want to get caught out unprotected in. Then 33, Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and spat his hands to the Lord, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured on the earth. That language there makes it clear the emphasis of this term, poured. See. So here, at point 9, the targeted area for the rain here, in our time, here in the Antediluvian period, is the entire earth. 10, what makes it so potent, obviously, is its duration. It's going to be like this pouring, for 40 days and 40 nights. Erebayim yom wa erebayim la yela. And this looks at part of the effect, the flooding effect, comes from the water vapor canopy, God causing it to condense out entirely within a 40-day period. And as we'll see, it's not the primary cause of the flood, but it is part of it. 11, the result in this case will be to blot out for the face of the land every living thing that I have made, as Yahweh states. 12, the creation verb I have made, asah, explicitly recognizes Yahweh as a creator, grammatically in our verses. So, our verse explicitly designates the second member of the Godhead, the Lord, as a creator. 13, the verb I will blot out, makah, is the featured verb for destruction in this case. 14, it is the same verb used in chapter 6, verse 7. It means that life on the planet will be, quote, wiped out, end quote, cutting short its present existence. This term is used, point 15, in the Old Testament in the theological context of forgiveness of sins. And the passages Psalm 51, 1 and 9, to wipe out sins. Be gracious to me, as David the psalmist appeals to God, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wipe them out. Wipe my slate clean is the idea. Wiping the dish clean. This is what's known as a rebound psalm in the list of psalms. One of David's rebound psalms for his little indiscretion with Bathsheba. And then verse 9, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Forgive and move on. Isaiah 43, 25. God speaking, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake. And I will not remember your sins. Based on God's reputation and the covenants regards to Israel, etc., as their history unfolds and as it will ultimately come to pass. Then Isaiah 44, 22. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Under reversion recovery. That's the other aspect. people get in reversionism if they would just simply employ rebound, get back in under NPR and back on the Christian walk. To God, their past is past. It's no big deal. Let's move on. B, it's using removal of names from God's book, the Lamb's Book of Life, as we would know, as in Exodus 32 and 33. So this gives you, obviously, again, a sense of this term, how complete it is. But now, if you will, forgive their sin, and if not, please blot out from my, from your book, blot me out from your book which you have written. The Lord said to Moses, whoever sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. And it's just an expression of compassion, a poetic appeal to God on behalf of the Jews. And then finally, see, it is used with respect to elimination of tears in the eternal state. So no more sorrow, no more reason to cry, through pain or any other aspect. In eternity, 25:8, he will swallow up death for all time. The Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. Revelation also confirms this. And remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. He says it, it's going to happen. 16, the phrase every living thing, kol ha yakum, is literally in the Hebrew, everything able to stand. 17, it denotes anything possessing life that exists. Term yakum is only used three times. Here in our passage, in our verse, Genesis 7, 4, and then we'll see it again in 23. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land. And then Deuteronomy 11, 6. And what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the son of Reuben, when the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them, their households, their tents, and every living thing that followed them among all Israel. Anything associated with them, gone. 18, Noah is duly informed of this sobering event and the fact that it will hit in 7 short days. And here he could screamed it out to all the people that might have given him an ear. You got 7 days, man, and God's going to do you in. And they all just go on and laugh their merry way. Oh, yeah. That's your belief. That's what you believe. I always like that one when they come back. That's just what you believe. That's your opinion. All right. Fine with me. 19, Genesis begins with a 7-day week, and the antediluvian era ends with a 7-day week. The irony there. 20, what took place in chapter 1 in the creation life form is overruled at the end of the final week of the antediluvian era. 21, only the exceptions, possessing plus R, those who are deemed righteous, and those living things immediately associated with them, being blessed by association, find hope in being free from the bondage of the coming judgment. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light us to these things. In Jesus' name, amen.